Okay, Acts chapter 20. We are studying the tail end of the third missionary journey. As you know, this is Paul's return trip with an entourage. After spending 3 years pastoring the church at Ephesus, Paul had appointed elders there in Ephesus. He had a team of men there that met the qualifications for an elder. Now, I know Paul didn't write those qualifications down yet. He'll write that in the first epistle to Timothy. But all of those qualifications are in the heart and mind of Paul, and no doubt he used those qualifications. There were men there in Ephesus that were mature in their faith. They were disciplined in their conduct. They were capable of teaching. And they're now going to take over leadership in the church at Ephesus while Paul travels essentially back home, but Jerusalem, ultimately Rome. And with Ephesus all set up for success, Paul left Ephesus and worked his way through Achaia and Macedonia, collecting offerings and offering bearers as he went. If you remember from last week, they split up briefly and then met again in Troas, where they met with the church there on Sunday, the church in Troas. And there was a little revival in Troas. There was a guy by the name of Eutychus. You remember the story. Eutychus, his name means fortunate or lucky. And he was very lucky that he died during one of Paul's sermons because Paul prayed for him and the Lord used Paul to revive him, literally. That's like revival, literally, in the church. A man literally revived from the dead. And now it is the morning of the next day. So it is time for Paul and the travel team to move on, to leave Troas, continue working their way down the coast of Asia Minor en route to Jerusalem to deliver this offering. And we're going to pick up in verse 13. Reading in verse 13, "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Azos." So they went from Troas to Azos. Intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. Now, it was 20 miles from Troas to Azos. And remember, Paul did not get a wink of sleep the night before. Neither did anyone else. And the reason being, Paul preached all night long. He preached 6 hours. That's when Mr. Lucky fell out the window and died. And when he was revived back to life, they took a little food break, and then Paul went right back to it. The word was homileo. He was delivering a homily, another six-hour homily. That lasted all night until daybreak. Now it's the next day. They need to travel, and none of them has had even a wink of sleep. And so you wouldn't expect Paul to do this, but after going all night, teaching 12 hours, staying up all night, he says to the team, "You guys go ahead and hop on the boat. I'm going to hoof it. I'll see you in 20 miles. Now, this guy, Paul, was just an absolute machine. I will tell you this, I could not have done it. I'm the type of guy that studies for 4 hours, then needs to take a nap so that I can get through the last 3 hours of my day of study. That's the kind of guy I am. But Paul, he was just a machine. He chooses, after a night of 12-hour sermon, no sleep, he chooses to hoof it to Azos. You might ask the question, what would possess him to do this? You know, what's his reason for wanting to walk and not be on the ship? Is there a ministry opportunity between Troas and Azos? No, I don't think so. I don't think there's really anyone for him to minister to along the way. I really can't think of any reason why Paul might want to do this, except the only thing that I can really come up with is that some ministers love hikes and walks and jogs and runs for the purpose of prayer time and mental sermon prep time. A guy that I worked with, a senior pastor up there in Alaska, worked with him for quite some time, and always enjoyed his teaching. Very thorough Bible teacher, very good Bible teacher. He came up to me one time and he said, "Arlen, I don't know if you know this, but I do all of my sermon prep while I'm hiking." I said, "What? all your sermon prep while you're hiking? He said, yeah, I go out on hikes every day. He said, what I do is I put my headphones in and I put my audio Bible on my app. I play that on loop and I just hike and I just pray and I think through it as I'm listening to it over and over again. He said, by the time I'm done with that last hike for the week before the Sunday, I'm ready to teach. And I said, that's amazing. Good for you. I'm not that kind of guy. I'm the kind of guy that sits in the chair for 7 hours with coffee nearby. That's how I get it done, to each his own. But I'm thinking maybe Paul had a similar reason for wanting to walk 20 miles with no sleep. I think Paul was wanting to do a little praying and a little musing, a little mental prep work about what's coming ahead. He does have a lot to be praying and musing about. He can be praying about the fact that the Lord raised Mr. Lucky from the dead. He could be thanking the Lord for that. He could be praying about that 12-hour sermon, essentially, that he just delivered. Lord, use that 12-hour sermon I just taught. He could be praying about an upcoming meeting that he is going to hold with the Ephesian elders. That's on the horizon here. And he certainly needs to be praying and musing about his arrival in Jerusalem. So there's a lot for him to think through and pray through, and I think that's probably why Paul did this. Verse 14, and when he met us, you see the word us there, that's Luke talking, he's writing this, and Luke is with the rest of the travel team here. When he met us at Azos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. So at this point, Paul is traveling with the rest of the team. Verse 15, and sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day, we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. Now, Miletus is a port town for getting in and out of the city of Ephesus. It was about 12 miles away from Ephesus. It might be a good idea just to bring that map up one last time if you want to look at this. And I'll just point this out. Where's my handy-dandy pointer here? Do we have that map? There it is. All right, so the team left ahead of Paul and Luke from Philippi to Troas. Paul and Luke eventually joined them. That's where the whole 12-hour sermon and Eutychus thing happened. The travel team traveled by ship to Azos. Paul hoofed it. They met there. They traveled Mytilene, we just read this, Chios, Samos, and now they're going to come to Miletus. You can see Ephesus right there, just a hop, skip, and a jump, 12 miles or so, maybe more like 20. Let's see, where do we leave off? Verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus. And what that really means is that Paul wants to be near Ephesus for this final meeting with the Ephesian elders. And the way you do that by ship is by sailing to Miletus. It's just past Ephesus, as you saw on the map. So that puts you really close. Reading on, it says that he wanted to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. That sounds a little mean, like he doesn't want to see the church people there. That's not what it means. It just means that if Paul had chosen to do this trip to Ephesus by land through Asia Minor, that just means it's going to cost Paul too many days of travel, and Paul needs to pass through Asia Minor really quickly. He does want to set up this meeting with the Ephesian elders, but he doesn't want it to take up too much time because he's on a time crunch, and we read about that next. It says, for he was hastening, he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he's still aiming for Pentecost. His original plan got cut up to shreds. He had to go the other direction all around the Aegean Sea by land. And that is setting him back, but Paul's still aiming. He's still got that dream that maybe he could still arrive in Jerusalem in time for the day of the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 17, now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. So docked at Miletus, you've got, we'll say 12 miles. I'll stick with that. You got 12 miles from Miletus to Ephesus. But instead of walking to Ephesus himself and then holding this meeting, instead, Paul chooses to send a messenger to go and fetch the Ephesian elders and bring them back to him in Miletus. Now, either way, you've got a 24-mile travel wait. However long that takes, that's how long Paul has to wait before he can leave Miletus. If Paul travels 12 miles and holds his conference, his meeting with the Ephesian elders, he's still got 12 miles to come back. That's 24 miles. If he sends a messenger to go and grab them and bring them back, that's 12 miles out. That's 12 miles back. So that's 24 miles. No matter how you slice it, nothing's going to speed that up. And at this point, I figure it's not about saving time here. That's not why Paul had the Ephesian elders come to him. I could only guess that at this point, Paul is finally needing a break from all of the walking. A scholar actually sat down and figured up all of these numbers, and here's what he came up with. As far as Paul's ministry mileage is concerned, Paul traveled 5,580 miles by foot and 6,670 miles by ship for a total of 12,350 miles in 16 years. Can you imagine what Paul could do if he had a private jet or even an SUV? I'm telling you, Paul has put forever the rest of all evangelists to absolute shame. And I guess that's why Paul has written many books in the Bible and we haven't. Paul was just a different breed. Now, it is also very possible that Paul has said his final goodbyes to the congregation in Ephesus. We read that in verse 1. And it could be possible that Paul, when he left Ephesus, did not intend to hold this meeting originally with the Ephesian elders. It could be that he said his final goodbyes in verse 1, and then along that 20-mile prayer and musing walk, Paul realizes he's got some more things that he wants to say to the elders there at Ephesus, and that it was an impromptu meeting that Paul called, and that he did not want to go back to the congregation, have another meeting, say another painful goodbye. I don't think maybe Paul wanted to put the congregation there through that again, and he didn't mind to put the elders through that again, because if you can't inconvenience the elders, then who can you inconvenience? And by the way, speaking of inconveniences, we're going to be having a budget meeting and maybe plural budget meetings coming up for the elders around the corner. So I'll be calling you guys to set up a time to inconvenience you in the very near future. But I think that's a possibility. Paul didn't want to have to say another painful goodbye to all of them. If you read the last couple verses in the chapter, you'll see that he's putting the Ephesian elders through a very painful goodbye again. Verse 14. No, we don't want to go backwards. Verse 18. And when they came to him, which, to put this in Luke's own words, is no little thing that they came to him. It's actually a big thing that they came to him. It's a big deal that these men were available to answer this call to travel on no notice. It's amazing that no one had a funeral or a wedding to attend. No one had soccer practice to get the kids to. No one missed this meeting because of the big football game that was on. You know, nothing came up in life. And if so, they dropped it out of hat because it was Paul that was calling them to this meeting. And they come. They're available to the Lord. And we talked about this in our study through the Gospel of Luke. And since it's been a while, I'm not ashamed to reemphasize the point that if you're wanting to be used of God, your greatest ability is, does anyone remember? Your greatest ability is availability. Availability. There are millions and millions of Christians that are just absolutely loaded with incredible abilities that could be of amazing use in service to Christ. But when you scratch off all the names of those that are unavailable, you always end up with a very short list, a very small list. That's always how it works. In any church, in any state, in any country, that's always how it works. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, the Lord gave Israel laws for warfare, and what the Lord told the officers to do is to go gather everyone together and start asking some questions about availability. The Lord said, ask them, hey, is anyone here? Has anyone built a house and you haven't had a chance to dedicate it yet? If so, raise your hand. Has anyone here planted a vineyard and you haven't had a chance to harvest the vineyard yet? Raise your hand. Has anyone in here been betrothed to be married? You're within a one-year window. That wedding day's coming up soon, but you haven't been married yet. If so, raise your hand. And then you're to say, okay, those of you who raised your hand, you're unavailable. Go your way. Do your thing. The rest of you who didn't raise your hand, come with us. You're going to battle. That was the way that the Lord looked at warfare. In other words, it's not like it's a sin if you're unavailable at times with the Lord. That's just part of life. It happens. It's only bad if you're unavailable to the Lord and yet you're mad at him because he hasn't made you a frontliner in ministry. That's not a good thing. If you want to be a frontliner in ministry, you have to have frontline level availability. That's the only way that it works. I can't tell you how many times people have come up to me and asked me point blank or drop some not so subtle hints that they wanted a ministry position, and I had to say something similar to this. Sorry, you're not available. What? Yes, I am. Oh, you are? Well, you must have turned over a new leaf then, because the way I see it is you haven't even been available for basic church attendance availability. And if you can't get that down, how do you expect the Lord to make you a frontliner? No, you have to have frontliner availability if you want to be a frontliner for the Lord. And it's always sad to me watching people that are just incredibly gifted, incredibly talented, and thinking about all the things they could accomplish for the Lord, but watching them do nothing, zippo, with those abilities, with those giftings. And, I'm never saying you have to quit your day job and just always work for the Lord. I'm never saying that. But it does mean that first and foremost, you have to be a faithful churchgoer. You have to clear out availability in your life for that. And then on top of that, if you want to be in front level, frontline ministry, well, then you're going to have to go above and beyond. You're going to have to make that available too. And if it's only the Lord that you can give that little bit of availability to, if it's only little things and little time periods, God is going to bless that. He's the God that said, if you're faithful in the little, I'll make you ruler over much, but you got to give me the little. It's kind of important. Availability means that, you know, if you want to be in ministry after a long day of work, if you're bivocational, until the Lord frees up your time, it means if you want to be in ministry, then, well, when the church calls, you have to pick the church over the couch. It means you have to inconvenience yourself. It means you have to set your priorities in life. Well, what follows for the rest of verse 18 all the way down to verse 35 is basically a church leaders' conference, and it's for the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, it is a final goodbye, too, so there's a personal element to this message that Paul is delivering, but it is packed with counsel and exhortation for leaders, so that makes it good for leaders at all times in all churches. But I would say don't zone out, don't tune out if you're not a leader and you don't plan on public ministry, because these principles, these concepts, these ideas that Paul is speaking about, I believe they are very pertinent and very applicable to anyone who is serious about the Lord's church at all. And I would just add that if you're saved, if you're a Christian, you should be serious about church life. If nothing else, this is a conference to teach you as a congregation what to demand from your leadership. Which makes me think maybe I shouldn't teach it. The lower your expectations are, the better that is for me. But I'm going to teach it anyway, all right? Here we go. Reading on in verse 1, here's the ministry leaders' conference. He said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia Minor." So he leads off with the example that he has set for them with his life. He says, "You know me well." you know all about me. From the first day you met me, you've known what my whole life is all about. You've seen the passion and you've seen the consistency in me. So if availability is number one on the list of leadership qualifications, I would have to say number two is example. Your life must set the proper example for the rest of the church. If you are a man or a woman of faith and biblical principle, only on Sundays, only when you're in front of the church, the example you're setting is actually hypocrisy. It means you're playing a part before the church in public, but you're not the real deal. That's not who you really are. And what Paul is teaching us about the example of a life is that it needs to be genuine, it needs to be consistent, it needs to be thorough. Years later, Paul would write to Timothy, who was at that time pastoring the church in Ephesus. And he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in purity, in faith, in purity. So in other words, you have to be the genuine article to be a believer. You have to eat, drink, and sleep this. You can't just be this when it's time for church. Verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. Serving or service, that comes from the Greek word doulos. It means to be a slave by choice. That Greek word actually derived from the Jewish version of slavery. And we studied this in our Old Testament Wednesday night studies, but we found the laws for this, where a Jew might find themselves in a financial jam, and they might turn to slavery to bail themselves out. Or perhaps, you know, someone got defrauded accidentally or intentionally, and what they owed was greater than what they could pay, so they would sign up, they would agree to be a slave to a master. And that could only last, according to the laws of Exodus and Deuteronomy, that could only last for 6 years. And on the seventh year, you had served out your term of slavery and you were free to go. But though you were free to go, on that day that you were set free, you had a big decision to make. You could choose, if you desired, to remain a slave willingly in the home of that master if you wanted. And that happened quite a bit, because as a person would serve as a slave to a master, they would come to find that, well, they developed affections for that master. They felt like part of the family. The Bible verse actually says they come to love that master. They realized they had it pretty good there. The house is nice. There's a lot of financial means there, and that master could do better for them than they could do on their own. So you could make that choice, but it was a big decision, because if you made that choice to willingly remain in that home as a slave, it was a permanent thing. You couldn't ever change your mind. It was a permanent decision. And so we read about those laws in Exodus chapter 21, verses 1 through 6, Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. If you decided you wanted to remain there as a slave to that master would bring you over to his doorpost. He would stick your earlobe up against the door. This is right in the scriptures. And they would take an awl, and he would pierce your earlobe. He would pierce your earlobe right to his door. And that was the sign that you were choosing to be a servant, a slave, a bond slave or bond servant in that home. Now, that is the model that is used in the New Testament as a metaphor for those of us who serve the Lord. He hasn't drug us kicking and screaming against our will. We had our freedom, and we made this choice that this master that we're going to serve, he's a good master. And he's going to do better for us than we could ever do for ourselves. How's that? Oh, I don't know. Little things like forgiveness of sins, empowerment with the Holy Spirit, eternal life, you know, just little things like that. And so we decide, that's it, permanent decision, Lord, I'm your bondservant, I'm your slave. And that is what Paul chose to be. That was Paul's most affectionate title for himself. He was less enthused about calling himself an apostle of Jesus. He was more enthused about referring to himself as a servant, a bondservant, a slave, a willing slave of Jesus Christ. Now, with all humility is part of that. If you're going to be a servant of Christ, it has to be with all humility. You can't be a servant with all animosity. You can't be a servant with all independence. You can't be a servant with all arrogance. You can't be a servant with all defiance. Being a servant with all defiance is an oxymoron, and yet there are morons who try that. Yes, I'm a servant of the Lord. Why don't you ever do what he asks? Well, I'm kind of my own thing, you know. I have my ways, and it's my comfort zone, really. No, that doesn't work. Either he is master and you are servant, or you are Lord of your own life and you don't really know Christ at all. But it's a wonderful model. It's a wonderful example, wonderful metaphor for life. Being a servant of Christ with all humility, being humble. And that's going to help us as we go through this. You'll see shortly. Reading on, and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Paul really went through it with the unbelieving Jews, didn't he? They were just dogging this poor guy constantly. On a good day, they just try to run him out of town. On a bad day, they were trying to kill him. But when you're serving the Lord with humility, then no matter what comes your way, you aren't going to be offended by the Lord or burnt out in ministry. That's just how it goes. The prosperity movement could never possibly get this. If you listen to the prosperity movement, they teach this the opposite way. They act as if God is their servant, waiting on them hand and foot. So when they come to opposition or persecution, they're offended at God. God, how could you, how could you let this happen? By the way, where's that Porsche I've been wanting? Why isn't that delivered yet? I've been believing for that. Get on that, Lord. They treat God as if he's the servant, and if that's how you do it, if you think God is just there to make your life everything that you dream it up to be, well, you're gonna bail out about the time you hit some serious opposition or persecution. But contrarywise, being a humble servant of Christ, it completely flips the script. If you're a humble servant of Christ, you're serving him, and when opposition and persecution comes, you'll just say, okay, Lord, if this is what we're doing today, if this is what you want me to go through, I'm game. After all, I'm the servant. You're the Lord. You're dictating this. I'll go through it. And I can't wait to see how you glorify yourself in this situation. Humble service flips the script. And that's where the staying power is. You might want to write that down. My staying power comes from humbly serving the Lord. That's it. It's knowing your place. And that won't guarantee dry eyes. It's not always easy. But the fruits of ministry are sown in tears. And the psalmist tells us in Psalm chapter 126, verse 5, that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. So serving the Lord when you're busy or stressed or tired or opposed or persecuted or when you want to quit, or when you're trying to be an example, but no one's following your example, that's frustrating. All of those kind of things in service to Christ can bring tears. They can be heartbreaking, but the end result of ministry is always shouts of joy. There's fruit that comes from our ministry. Verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. So any scriptural concept that the church at Ephesus would benefit from, Paul says, I did not keep that back. I did not hold that back. I didn't keep any trade secrets, any kingdom secrets to myself. I shared everything with you because I wanted you to be blessed and benefited in every way. And he goes on to say, and teaching you in public and from house to house. Now, we all know that Paul had a public ministry there in Ephesus. We studied it. He spent 2 years daily teaching them in the hall of Tyrannus. That was a public ministry, but Paul also taught privately, one-on-one as well, with the believers there in Ephesus. And I would say that most teaching pastors do the same. For a teaching pastor, there's public teaching and there's private teaching. We would call that counseling or tutoring, if you will. But most teaching pastors do that. Now, the pastors who don't teach the Bible, they can't really say that. They'd have to say, you know, I gave you Christian pep talks publicly and in private, but they can't really say, I've taught you thoroughly publicly and privately. And, you know, Christian pep talks, I'm not saying it's a terrible thing. It's not the worst thing in the world. It's literally better than nothing. But if you ask me, I'm going to take Bible teaching. Thank you very much. Pep talk sermons make you feel good in the moment, but Bible teaching educates and empowers you for life. So you might put it like this. Give a man a Christian pep talk and he eats for the day. Teach a man the Bible and he eats for a lifetime. Isn't that what that old popular saying is? Or maybe it was something to do about fish. I don't know. Sounds right. I just thought of it. But it makes sense. Teaching empowers us. I want the teaching. I need the teaching. I need to know how to live, and I need to know how to reach other people. Verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are listed as two different items, but they happen simultaneously to bring about the work of salvation. In fact, biblically speaking, they're pretty much the same thing. There's not much difference between them when you really break them down. Repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, and that means to change one's mind. It means to do a 180-degree turn. So biblical repentance is turning from you to Jesus. And what is faith in Jesus? Well, that's turning from you to Jesus. It's literally like the same thing. It's losing your faith in yourself and putting your faith in Christ. It's the knowledge that you're doing terribly on your own and that you can't save yourself, but that he can. So repentance and faith in Christ. And then, of course, repentance toward God and faith in Christ, they aren't just needed to get your foot in the door. This is really the sum total of the Christian experience. It's living out your salvation through continual repentance. Don't you need that? I'm the only one. Oh, I'm doing something wrong then. I need continual repentance in my walk with the Lord. Oh, Lord, man, no, I don't want to go that direction. Oh, Lord, I messed that up. Back to you I come. Oh, Lord, I failed again. I'm confessing this. I'm turning back to you. It's constant, continual repentance as needed. And it's continual faith in Jesus, isn't it? That's a definite. You'd agree with me on that. Good. So those are continuals throughout the Christian experience, which means we want to look at them less like an act, the act of repentance and the act of faith in Jesus for salvation, and we want to look at them as characteristics for the Christian. It's the characteristic of being repentant. It is the characteristic of having faith in Christ. Verse 22, and now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. Constrained by the Spirit. That word constrained is quite a poetic choice of words here, because it is the Greek word deo. Me say deo. Everyone here? Okay. Deo means to be bound, to be tied up. It means daylight come and me want to go home, but I can't because I'm bound up. I'm arrested. I'm tied up. And that is exactly what happens to Paul when he gets to Jerusalem. He's arrested. He's bound. So it's the same Greek word that is used there, deo. And then, of course, he's shipped to Rome as a prisoner. So what I see here is that the Holy Spirit was tying Paul up to get him to Jerusalem, where he would be tied up and shipped to Rome. And the Lord, his hand was in all of this because the Lord had a very special purpose. Reading on in verse 22. Not knowing what will happen to me there in Jerusalem, verse 23, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul says, I don't really know what's going to happen, but I do know everyone keeps saying in the Holy Spirit that I'm going to be imprisoned and I'm going to be afflicted. So He didn't know, but he kind of did. I guess he wanted more specifics, but he kind of did really know, if that makes sense. Every time Paul got near someone with the gift of prophecy, they were telling Paul, oh, don't go to Jerusalem. Did you say you're going to Jerusalem? No, don't go to Jerusalem. I see bad things in your future if you go to Jerusalem. And that'll happen actually twice in Acts chapter 21, the next chapter. Paul and the travel team arrive in Tyre on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And they gather the nearby disciples, and those disciples spend 7 days trying to talk Paul out of going to Jerusalem. Paul, don't do it, man. It's over for you if you go to Jerusalem. Well, then they travel on down to Caesarea en route to Jerusalem. And a guy by the name of Agabus shows up, a guy who exercises the gift of prophecy. And Agabus grabs Paul's belt, and he ties himself up with the belt, and he says, this is what the Jews in Jerusalem are going to do to the owner of this belt. And then they're going to ship you off to Rome. So everywhere he goes, warnings from the Holy Spirit. Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be beaten. It's not going to be good. And yet, Paul responded to the folks after the prophecy of Agabus, and he said, would you guys stop trying to break my heart? I'm ready to be imprisoned. I'm ready to die for Christ if that's what Christ wants. I know that what I'm doing is led by the Holy Spirit, and that's what Paul did. It's a little confusing, and we're going to talk about it in chapter 21, but you read of these warnings. They sound like warnings. The Holy Spirit telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. That's not what was happening. The Holy Spirit was informing the church of what Paul of what was going to happen to Paul when he went to Jerusalem. And Paul didn't take them as warnings to avoid Jerusalem. Paul took them as confirmations that this was God's plan for him. And so Paul would go to Jerusalem and face the music. You know, dark cloud in the distance. What do you and I do? We're going that way. Paul sees the dark cloud and he's heading toward it because he knows that the Lord is directing him. Verse 24, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. We would call that selflessness, something that hedonistic and humanistic culture cannot possibly understand, because to them it's all about self-love, self-worth, self-satisfaction, and those are ideas that the scriptures do not teach for the servant of Christ. The scriptures teach selflessness. Dying to self, losing your life for Christ and for others. That's what the Bible teaches, and it should be fairly obvious which one is better for society, just in general. Is it better if everyone is just looking out for number one, or is it better if we're all our brother's keeper? Is it better if we put our well-being above others, or is it better if we put the well-being of others above our own selves, which is better for society as a whole? Clearly, God's way. And then to take that a step further, when it comes to the church, how much more so? How much more so that our church folks be selfless people, giving people, sacrificial people, and then at the top of that list would be leadership. If anyone in the church is to be selfless and sacrificial, it's got to be the leaders. You don't want selfish leaders. What can you all do for me today? No. You're a servant. It's about what you need to do for the people. Reading on in verse 24, if only I may finish my course or race. He's not talking about a meal. Like, I just got to finish this course. No, he's talking about a race. If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. So what is a course? Well, a course is a course, of course, of course. Sorry. I pulled out the really bad jokes this morning, I guess. A course in this usage is something that you run. So it is a race. It is something that Paul talked about quite a bit in his writings. When he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy from prison, this is what he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, or I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, that was Paul's course that he knew from the beginning, from the moment of his conversion, he knew what his course in life was. because the Holy Spirit revealed it to Ananias, and Ananias was to pray for Paul and inform Paul, and here's what that message was from the Holy Spirit. Paul is a chosen instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel, but he's going to suffer. He's going to go through great suffering. Paul knew that was God's specific course for his life all along, and Paul was always trying to stay on that course, following the direction of the Lord. And what about you, though? How about your course? How about the race that the Lord has set out for you to run? Well, I think you can break that down into two sections. I believe the Lord has a general course for every Christian, and I believe the Lord has a specific course for every Christian. The general course looks like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Now, it's Paul talking about the course in general that God has for the Christian. There are individual races as well that we are to run as individuals. But when we're speaking about the general course or the general race that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he's not talking about needing to beat everyone else out so that you can be at the top. He's not talking about being in competition with other believers in Christ. And it's a good thing for you that we're not, because I am very competitive and I play dirty. You can just ask Maggie. She's played me in basketball. When you play me in basketball, it's not about who is the more accurate shooter. It's about who knows how to use their body better. And I grew up watching Charles Barkley play basketball, so I bulldoze my way to the hoop, and you're not getting there. That's the way I play. But it's a good thing. It's not about competition. We're not in competition with one another. What Paul is speaking about there is the kind of race that you run, where the things that are obstacles in your life, the things that compete for the aim that you have, you're to beat those out. He goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, this is a little bit better way to look at it. He says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So you see that? That's the general course. And that general course, I would put it in these terms, the general course would be your personal sanctification. That's the race you're running as a Christian. You're saved positionally, but to be saved practically, that's the work of sanctification. That's the race that you're running. You're competing against the things that would pull you away from Christ. You're trying to beat those things out. You're trying to win out over those things and finish the race in first place in that sense. Now, the specific course that God has for you, here's what it is. I'm kidding. I don't know. That's between you and the Lord. Paul knew what his was, a very definite, well-defined plan from God for Paul, and God has a similar specific plan for every one of you individually. He may want you to be in public ministry. He may want you to be a good, godly husband or good, godly wife, but whatever the course is specifically that God has mapped out for your life, I think you'll want to talk to him about that, and I think you'll want to figure that out, because you don't want to go to heaven, be questioned by the Lord, and say, what course are you talking about, Lord? I didn't even know there was such a thing as a course, referring back to Acts chapter 19, verse 2. I had not so much as even heard that there was a course. Now, you want to know what the course is that God has set up for you in your life. Reading on in verse 24, to testify to the gospel. He's still talking about his course here. To testify to the gospel. The Greek word is euangelio. It's where we get our English word evangelism, evangelist, evangelistic. And it means good news. That's what it means. The gospel means good news. The good news of the grace of God. And the King James Version and the New King James Version add here the statement, none of these things move me. They add that statement to the beginning of the verse. That does not appear in the older manuscripts, so the ESV has left it out. But Paul is stating here his general course is to testify to the good news of the grace of God. That means we are all to be testimonies of God's grace. We're to be trophies of God's grace. God never intended you to be a testimony or a trophy of his high standards. He's intended you to be a trophy of his grace, and it's a good thing. For me personally, because I never have anyone look at me and say, wow, what a revelation through the life of Arlen of God's high standards and good taste. Never had anyone do that. Man, God picks the best. He took Arlen. No, I'm always the opposite. I'm a trophy of God's grace. People look at me and they say, well, if God took Arlen, if God will forgive and use Arlen, then I think God will pretty much use anyone, and he has a really good sense of humor. He's very patient. Well, it's the same for all of us. God's not looking for us to impress the world and reveal his high standards. He's looking to use you so that people can see your past and where you were and look at your life now and the maturity and the growth that you have had in your Christian walk with the Lord and say, wow, the grace of God. How else can you explain it? I remember where he or she used to be and what they used to do. Look at him now. Amazing. So that's what the Lord wants to do. And speaking of grace, we're going to close on this point.